And we notice that saving faith is really a faith that sees the invisible, believes the incredible, and achieves the impossible. Now that's the kind of faith Abraham had. That's the kind of God in whom Abraham believed. He was a God that was invisible to the human eye. He's a God that accomplishes the impossible and achieves the incredible. And Abraham had just little enough resistance, or you might say he had little enough sense to believe in him. Abraham really and truly believed in God, and it happened. It worked for him. God worked for him. And we found out last week that in our response to God today, in our response to the God that raised up Jesus Christ from the dead, in our repentance, in our confession, and in our baptism, that we in that respect exhibit and express our faith in this same God that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And that our repentance and our confession and our baptism become the practical, the audible, and the visible expressions of our faith in God today. Now you get that? Our repentance is our practical expression of our faith in God. Our confession is an audible expression of our faith in God. You can hear it. And our baptism is a visible expression of our faith in God. You can see it as an action in which a person puts on Jesus Christ. And so we came to the conclusion that these things are expressions of our faith in a God who is capable of raising the dead. Now that's the whole issue in the last part of the fourth chapter of Romans. And that everything that you do in becoming a Christian, as far as what we refer to as the steps of becoming a Christian, each one of these is wrapped up and tied solidly around this belief in God who raises the dead. I'll tell you what, once you come to that kind of faith, amazing things began to happen in your life because of the fact that you have actually finally latched on to the power of the universe. And things are going to begin happening in your life that are amazing, that are absolutely dumbfounding. You won't even believe what is beginning to happen to you once you come to the kind of faith that Abraham had. Because something happens to a person when he believes in God. Let me back up a bit. Something happens to a person when he believes. Period. Something happens to a person when he believes. Let me give you an illustration of it. Have you ever watched this thing on TV, Let's Make a Deal? You have? My, what happens to those people? They come dressed up in the most stupid outfits I've ever seen. They come there believing that they're going to be on the show. Well, I don't know whether they're informed beforehand or not, but, you know, those people come there never questioning the fact that the station there in that program is not trustworthy. There are fabulous prizes given away. They don't invest anything. Everything that they venture, they're given. They're given $150, $200, and they say, now, you want to trade this? We'll make a deal. We'll trade it behind what's in this curtain, you know. Well, they get all excited, and they stand there, and they look like idiots. They just, you know, they go all to pieces, and women are dressed up like chickens and frogs and all these things. And the women, these silly women, they jump up and down, they get all excited, and whenever they get some of this stuff, they kiss the man, you know, the poor fella. He just gets smooched on by all these women, and some of them are, well, they're not fit to look at, but sure enough, not the way they're dressed anyway. But here's what I'm saying. Something happens to those people that believe. They haven't got any of the stuff yet. And yet they know, they believe so strongly in the reliability of that program. It's been going on for a long time. And when they finally believe and come to the point that they're promised all these things, why, they just come unglued. Now, that's what happens to a believer in God. Let me give you another illustration of it. A man by the name of Bill Sands he was in prison. He wrote a book on his life called, I think, My Shadow Ran Fast. I believe that's the name of the book. Bill Sands was the victim of a divorced home, parents divorced. And he came to the conclusion that nobody loved him, nobody cared. And he grew up in a vacuum of hate and animosity and suspicion. He went out into a world that he felt was unfriendly to him. And he began to grow in hatred. He began to grow in his animosity toward other people. He hated them and he felt like they hated him. He began to rob and steal and abuse, and he just simply went out like a wild animal because he felt that nobody cared. The law intervened and put him in prison. He was so incorrigible that they had to put him in solitary confinement. He couldn't live with people outside the penitentiary. He couldn't even live with the kind of himself, like himself, inside the penitentiary. They had to put him in there where he was with nobody but himself. And then one day the warden came to Bill Sands and sat down. And he listened to Bill as he went into a tirade about everybody. Nobody cared about him. Nobody had any concern at all. And then Bill Sands in the book said that that warden sat down and with tears in his eyes, he looked Bill right square in the face and said, "Bill, I care." And here was this grown man sitting there telling a convict that he cared, and he was crying. And Bill Sands said when he realized that this man did care, he said, "Hope rushed into me just like air into a vacuum. Hope once more." And this warden told him, "Bill, you can walk out of here whenever you decide to, and I'll see to it that you get a chance to do it. I care." And it made a difference in that man's life. From that day on, Bill's rehabilitation began in earnest. And a few months and a few years later, Bill Sands walked out of that penitentiary a free man. I simply maintain this morning that something happens to a person when he believes. Something happens to a person when he believes in God. Let me give you an illustration. Actually, there are three things that I want to talk to you about this morning. Three things that are mentioned in two verses in Romans, the 5th chapter, verses 1 and 2. He mentions three things that happen to a believer in God. Something happens really for the believer. Something happens to the believer. And something happens in the believer. And I've chosen to express it in these three ways because I think this best describes what it is that happens. But what I want you to understand this morning, first of all, is that something happens. I do not believe in a dead Christianity. I do not believe in just an intellectual Christianity that always sets reality and the action one step away from us. I believe that Christianity has the power to cause something to happen in the believer. And if I'm wrong there, then I think I misunderstand a great part of the Bible. But I believe that in Romans, the fifth chapter, verses 1 and 2, we're told that something happens for the believer, something happens to the believer, and something happens in the believer. Now, first of all, something happens for the believer. You know what it is? It's a great big long word called justification. Verse 1 of chapter 5 says, "Being therefore justified by faith." That's what happens for us. It's something that actually happens for us. Something unbelievably kind has been done for us. You know what it is? We ran up a bill amounting and totaling to about $10 million, and we ran that bill up, purchase after purchase or debt after debt, at a time when our average daily wage was not more than a very few pennies a day. And living in that kind of an economy, working, you know, during the day and getting our wages, and yet in spite of those few pennies a day, we ran up a bill, a debt of over $10 million. And the officers of justice brought us into the King of the universe, and he said, "Pay me or I'm going to sell you. I'm going to sell your wife. I'm going to sell your children, and payment is going to be made. You're not going to run that kind of a debt up before me and not pay it." So we fall down before this creditor of ours. We fall down before the Lord of the universe, and we say, "Well, please, just be merciful to me, and I'll pay you. I'll pay you everything if you'll just be merciful to me. Be patient." And lo and behold, it says in Matthew, the 18th chapter, that the man was touched, the king was touched by our condition. He knew we couldn't pay. We didn't have a chance of paying. And you know what it says that he did in verse 25? I think verse 25, around that part, he makes this statement, that he was moved and that he forgave the entire debt. Listen, "Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the Lord of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. $10 million. Well, that's unbelievable. That's unbelievably kind, because it is just simply a debt that could not be repaid. That's what Paul was talking about when he wrote to Titus and said, "We all were once foolish. We were disobedient. We were led astray. We were all slaves of various passions and lusts. We were all hating other people and being hated by them. We were filling our days and passing our time in malice and envy. But then he said, but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love toward man appeared, not by works done in righteousness, but according to His own mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Here are these two things mentioned. He said He saved us in spite of the fact that we were all like this. We were hateful, we were hating, we were insolent, we were haughty, we were disobedient, we were slaves of all these various passions. And yet He said, when the kindness of God our Savior appeared and His love for man, why, He said He saved us by the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit. You see, in a sense, God came into our cell of solitary confinement, just like the warden came into Bill Sands. And He sat there in front of us and showed us by what He did and by what He's done and by what He is doing and will do, God says to us, I care. I care. And He sat there with tears in His eyes saying to us, I do care. And lo and behold, He showed it enough that He says, I'm going to let you just go off scot-free. You don't have to pay me. I'm not going to make you pay me. I'm going to justify you. I'm going to count you as being free of debt. And He took that simple stroke across the bottom of that page of $10 million worth of debt. He just simply drew the line and wrote down at the bottom of it, the debt or the balance, zero. Not a thing do you owe me. You can walk out of here scot-free. And that's what happened. This is what the Bible calls justification. Justification. It just simply means, this is what Paul meant when he said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, that he did not reckon against us our trespasses. 5:19 of 2 Corinthians. He just didn't charge us with our trespasses. He marked it paid. This is what Paul meant when he wrote to the Romans and said that God justifies the ungodly. How in the world can you justify the ungodly? They're not godly, I know that. You're not free of debt, I know that. And yet God says, I care enough about you that I'm just not going to count it against you. Go on off scot-free. You know how we say scot-free, don't you? That's because a Scotsman is so stingy, he always just walked off and let everybody else pay the bill. That's right. They got that reputation. Would you like to just walk off scot-free? You can. God said, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to let you walk off scot-free. You don't have to pay a penny of it. I'll pay it myself. And let me tell you, I don't understand why. I do not understand why He would do it, but He did it. Do you know what it means to justify? How many of you girls, I guess all of you pretty well type, do you? Do you type with typewriter and all? I guess you would with the typewriter if you typed at all. Do you know what it means to justify a margin? You know what that means? Let me see. Do you know what, Raymond? Let me see if you know what it means to justify a margin. Do you? All right, then I won't be talking to you. I'm going to talk to the others that don't know. To justify a margin, you know, when you start out on this side of the page over here, looking at it like you were looking at it, when you start off on this side of the page over here, that thing's just as straight as an arrow. It's just really straight. You start off at the same space every time. But you know how when you type and come over to the end of the line, you don't have enough word to fill out the thing. You know, it looks like a dog's hind leg. This looks real crooked over here. So what you do is, at the end of the page, you start marking these little things, that the many spaces that you have between where you are and where you ought to be out here at the margin. You start putting these little slanted things in to show how many spaces need to be filled in order for you to be straight on both ends. And then you go back and type the corrected copy, and you count the number of spaces out here that you lack, and you start filling in spaces in the middle and push out this thing to where, just like when you started out straight, you end up over here as though you were straight. Well, you're not really. You don't really have any more space. You don't really have any more words, but you have more space. It filled it out to where you've justified your margin. Now, that's what God does for you. He lets us, you know, we start out straight all every day. We're going to do better today. And yet we end up always short of the mark. That's what sin is. It's a missing of this mark. This righteous edge over here, this righteous margin is what God wants you to be. But because you can't be that, you're human, you're sinful, then He says, well, that's all right. Let's type it over, and I'm going to fill in the space And so with the blood of Jesus Christ and with Christ's own person and his own righteousness, he's filled in this space, and here we stand looking like we're right, looking like we're both straight on this end and straight on this end, when really it's Jesus Christ filling in the difference. But that's what I'm saying about Christ has justified us by faith. He's let us stand justified when we weren't justified. All right, that's one thing. That's one chain, link in the chain. He has justified us. That's something that happens for you. He forgave it. He did it for you. And that's a gift that he's given. And Paul says he simply has justified us as a free gift, or as a gift by his own grace. A free gift of mercy. A free gift of grace. All right, that's one thing. And it's over here, we'll say. The second thing that he says happens to us in chapter 5 and verse 2 is that not only was something done for us, but he says something happens to us. Something begins to happen to us. And he expresses it in this language. We rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. We rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. Now, first of all, he says we've been justified by faith. All right, we've understood that. Second, he says, we also rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. Well, what's that talking about? It's talking about this other great subject of sanctification. That's a long one, too. But don't let it throw you. All it means is, when it says that you rejoice in hope of sharing the glory of God, it just simply says it means that you just get happy over the fact of discovering in yourself a newborn desire to be like God. That's what he's talking about. He says, being justified therefore by faith. And then he says, we also rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. Have you got this desire to be like God? Have you got that yet? Has anything happened to you like that? Has this over here happened for you? Has God justified you? But also, have you got this newfound, newborn desire to be like God? Well, that's what he's talking about. This is something that happens to you. It's something that actually takes place in you and happens to you. For example, what is the prospect of our sharing in the glory of God? Have you ever thought about looking like God? Looks kind of distant, doesn't it, at times? Have you ever thought about looking like God? What are our prospects? Well, they're good. The future prospect of looking like Jesus Christ is good. John says we are children of God now, and it is not yet made manifest what we shall be, but we know that when he is manifest, we're going to be like him, for we're going to see him like he is. All right, that's certain. John says you can count on it. We're going one day to be like him because we're going to see him just like he is. This is what Paul meant in Romans the 8th chapter when he talks about the fact that now we are in a sense redeemed, but in another sense, we're not. He said at that date, our very bodies are going to be redeemed. And he talks about us being saved in hope, and that we look forward way on down into the future somewhere. When Christ comes and we become like him, we're going to be just like him because we're going to see him as he is. Now, that's a future time of being like God. But you know, there's something more immediate than that. There's this thing of looking like God now. How much do you look like God now? Did you look in the mirror before you came to church? How much do you look like God? Well, you won't look much like him, I guess, in the mirror. But did you look in your mirror of your soul before you came to church? How much do you look like him? This is what John meant right after when he said, we are children of God. We don't know what we're going to be then, but we know we're going to be like him, for we're going to see him like he is. Then in verse 3, that was verse 2. In verse 3, he says, everyone who has this hope on him purifies himself even as he is pure. And that talks about looking like God now. And that's this thing of sanctification now. This is what the Apostle Paul meant in 2 Corinthians, the third chapter, verse 18, when he talked about having our face unveiled, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into his likeness from glory to glory, or from one degree of glory to another. We start looking like the Lord. This is what Peter meant when he talked about our having become partakers of the divine nature. He says that we ought to having put off the corruption that's in the world, or having escaped from the corruption that's in the world through lust, and becoming partakers of the divine nature. Have you started doing that yet? Has anything happened to you? Or are you just like you once were? Are you just like you were before you became a Christian? Well, then you've missed the second part of this thing. God has justified you if you've come in faith, but there's another thing about it. Grace is not fulfilled just in justification. That's half of it, but God expects something else. He not only wants to do something for you, he's expecting to do something to you. Has anything happened to you along that line? Do you still curse and swear? Do you still covet? Are you still material-minded? Do you still hate? Do you still have envy and jealousy and wrath and strife and malice? Do you have all these things? Or are you starting to look like God? Young people, I maintain that somewhere along the line, you've got to start looking like God. If you're a child of God, well, that's what is meant. And that's what Paul was longing for in the Philippian letter as he wrote. He identifies both of these in himself when he says this, "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as refuse in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own based on law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." That's what we're talking about. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his suffering, becoming like him in his death. If possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Now he says, I haven't yet attained it. Not that I've already obtained this or I'm already made perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus made me his own. Brethren, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. Paul was aware of the fact that he had this desire to be like Christ. He says, I'm not there yet, but I'm on my way. He says, I'm in the process of sanctification. That's all he's saying here in these few verses. I'm in the process of being sanctified. Let me ask you a question that may embarrass you. Are you sanctified? You know, sometimes we say, well, I ain't no saint. You're not? Well, you better get busy. If you're no saint, brother, you better get busy. You say you've been justified? Wonderful. But that's not the end of grace. The end of grace is not realized until we've also become sanctified. Having had our past sins forgiven us in our justification, the debt's been wiped clean. The future then has been projected. We rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. And it begins the moment that you become a believer in Jesus Christ. It becomes a reality the moment that you're united with him and are raised to walk this new life. Now, watch the other link, and this is the third thing. Over here you have a link. Over here you have this other link. This link is justification. That's what happens for you. This is what happens to you. You began to live differently. And then thirdly, Paul mentions here in this fifth chapter of Romans in the first verse something else that happens in us. He says, being therefore justified by faith, we have peace. We have peace. In between this thing over here of justification and this thing of sanctification, what's going to hold on to you while this is taking place after this has happened? This is immediate. This thing takes place by degrees, year after year after year of hard knocking it out and battling the battle and holding your tongue and redirecting your desires and all until you finally come to look like God. But what's going to hold these two things together? Paul says we've got peace. Being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God. And he says we also rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. What kind of peace is it? Well, all the fretting and the worrying about our past sins, that's through with. Forget it. It's over. Paul is saying here, we have been justified, and therefore we have peace. We don't labor under this guilty conscience anymore. I don't understand why he would do it, but I know he's done it. He's forgiven us of all those things, so forget it. A woman once asked me, Liz Betts was her name, over in South Carolina, as we approached the waters of baptism, she turned and said, Jim, do you really believe that God's going to forgive me of everything I've ever done? And I said, yes, I do. $10 million worth in a day when you weren't making but pennies a day. In other words, yeah, he'll forgive everything. You know this statement that the Baptist Church misuses? It's a good statement. Do you believe that God, for Christ's sake, has pardoned your sins? That's one of the most scriptural statements I've ever found. It's in there. They just ask it at the wrong time. They ask this question at the wrong time. They take a man when he responds before he's ever united with his Lord in baptism and ask him, do you believe that God for Christ's sake has pardoned your sins? No, he hasn't. But he's made the provision whereby it can be. What I think the Bible teaches about it is this. After you get the man raised from the waters of baptism, I think it would be very scriptural to turn around and ask this man, do you believe that God for Christ's sake has pardoned your sins? And I think it might just simply rivet it in our consciousness by the way he has. This is what Simon Peter meant in 1 Peter 3:21 when he says and likens our salvation to the salvation of Noah and his family in the ark by the water. The like figure, he says, whereunto baptism doth also now save us, or you. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the appeal to God for a clear conscience.
Well, what's it saying? He's simply more or less asking you the question, those who've been raised out of the waters of baptism, do you believe that God for Christ's sake has pardoned your sins? And he's asking for the answer, I do, I believe that. He said that's what baptism's all about. It's the appeal to God for a clear conscience. And a man that comes up out of the waters of baptism without a clear conscience, without believing that God has forgiven his sins, that man doesn't believe in God enough to be forgiven. He hasn't been forgiven. That's where the baptismal waters are. That's where the action of baptism has its power. It's in our faith that we believe that it will be just exactly like God said it would be. And God said, I will forgive you if you'll just simply surrender to me in faith. And then this is it. This is the way you do it. And the man that says, I believe, he has entered into that promise of God. Well, it's like receiving a note from an offended lover. This thing of receiving peace in our hearts because of what God has done for us. It's like a note from an offended lover who says, all is forgiven, come on back home. I'll tell you what, young men, more than likely, sometime in your love life, you're going to be in the doghouse. I've spent enough time there that I'm almost comfortable. That's right, but you know what? Those times of making up, whew, they are nice. In fact, I'd almost go to the doghouse for the time of making up. But I'm telling you that when God says to you, and as he has through Jesus Christ, all is forgiven, come on home. This is what Paul meant when he wrote and quoted David. This is what David meant back in the Psalms. When he says, happy is the man whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not reckon his sins. Happy is the man that's like that. And that's what he's talking about. That when God has said, I have justified you, the dead is clean, come on back home. David said, happy is the man whose iniquities are forgiven. Happy is the man against whom the Lord will not reckon his sin. And believe you me, that's a happy day. It's a note of reconciliation from God. Not only is that true about our past sins, but something else about our happiness and our peace of mind. We don't have to fret about the future. The future is secure while sanctification is taking its place. You see, justification is taking care of those past sins. Sanctification, what's happening in us and for us and to us, rather, that takes it's a process. We're not godly yet, but we're becoming like that. Well, what happens to us while we're becoming? There are a lot of sins that are going to trip us up. There's a lot of imperfection that's going to foul us up. Our daily walk is still going to be jagged. It's not going to be reaching the goal. What's happening then? Are we in and out and off again, Jonathan Finnegan, again, just every day we don't know where we are? I don't think so. Paul says we've got this peace. We have peace with God, and we rejoice in this hope of sharing the glory of God. John says that in God there is no darkness at all. He also says if we walk in the light, as God is in the light, we have fellowship one with the other, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And as I explained that windshield wiper blade, it cleanses us over and over and over. It's like the blood, though the figure is the blood in the body, is continually in the process of cleansing the body of all of its impurities. That's the figure that he gives here. And that's how continual is the cleansing of the blood of Jesus Christ on the heart and the soul and the life of the person who is walking in the light as Jesus is in the light. This is what is meant also in Romans the 8th chapter when Paul says, there's therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus who are walking after the Spirit, not after the flesh. So there's this process you see involved. Now watch, here it is. Justification on one hand, this is what's done for us. The debt's been forgiven. Then something is happening to us. We're being sanctified. We start looking more like Jesus Christ every day. And then that link that holds these two things together and keeps us steady, it's this thing of peace of mind. Being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God. And we also rejoice in our hope of sharing in the glory of God. Now, do you understand that? This is the gospel message. This is what God has done for us. This is what he has done to us. And this is what he's done in us. Now, I want to ask you a question. Has anything happened to you since you believed? Has anything happened to you since you believed? If you want to parallel it, and we'll close with this illustration, kind of parallel it to that Let's Make a Deal program. God has asked you to dress up in almost an embarrassing garb. He asks you to dress first in humility, and that's not very appealing. He asks that you come and put on this water of baptism, and that's not very appealing either. It's kind of humiliating. And there you stand before the world, dripping wet, on the conviction that God has, for the sake of Jesus, for your sake, has caused Jesus Christ to die and be buried and be raised up. And he now says, if you believe enough in him, that you'll go through the same thing in a similar way, that you'll also die to your sins, humiliating or becoming humble, die to that old sinful nature, then put on this garb of the righteousness of Christ as you meet him in baptism and rise to walk this new life, dripping wet. If you're that much convinced that Jesus is the Son of God, then let's make a deal. I'm going to forgive all of your trespasses, and you can trade all of your debts for what's behind that curtain. All right. How excited have you become? How much would you kiss the MC? Are you just so tickled that you just simply throw yourself at God, and you say, I'm ready, that's what I want, and you start jumping up? Has anything happened to you? Are you walking around like dead lice were falling off of you? What is your problem? Or what is your hope? I maintain that the person that really and truly believes in God, something happens to him. And brethren, it's high time it started happening to you if it hasn't. And if it has, then continue to grow, continue to walk in the light, and this peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and your thoughts in Jesus Christ. And there will be accomplished in you what God intended by giving his grace, justification, sanctification, and peace.